God's word again, I'll remind my own heart as I remind you of that principle of Bible study that we can't take for granted, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. In John chapter 11, remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and Martha had expressed a mixture of faith and unbelief, our Lord Jesus said to her in chapter 11, verse 40, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." And what was true of Martha is true of you, and it's true of me. Anytime we come to the Bible, anytime we come to the Word of God, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. And in the context of John 11, it was resurrection life. And so if you believe, you will see the Lord Jesus work that miracle that brings resurrection life to your heart, to my heart. So with that as background, let's pray together, and then I'll show you what I'd like us to share tonight. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we pause deliberately to call upon you and to ask you to take the veil away and open our hearts. Create in us that faith that beholds the glory of God and the God whose glory it is. We thank you for every part of the Word of God tonight, and in a special way for Mark chapter 6. And we just ask, Lord, that you administer to our spirits as we look devotionally at this wonderful passage. Thank you that you're going to guide us, give us a good time, and we pray that because we see you, that we will never be the same. We pray in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to turn to Mark chapter 6, please. The full text, which we won't read. We're not going to read the whole thing. But the full text is from chapter 6, verse 33, all the way to verse 52. And it actually includes two Bible stories. But in order to understand God's heart on these two Bible stories, let me suggest two keys. If we understand these two things, I'm not saying we'll understand everything, but I think we'll have taken a forward step in God's heart in this passage. The first key comes from Mark 5. I'm going to read from verse 49. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the miracle of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. It's verse 52 that becomes the key. Mark chapter 6, verse 52. They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. And by that verse, I think very clearly the Holy Spirit is connecting these two stories. He multiplied the loaves, and then they were out on the stormy sea. And evidently, they were supposed to learn something in the miracle of the loaves, and he tested it when they were out to sea. In other words, have you learned it? And according to this passage, they flunked. They did not learn what they were supposed to learn. And so the first key, I think, in understanding this is to discover what were they supposed to learn in the miracle of the loaves. And then, of course, how did that storm test that particular principle? If we could figure out what they were supposed to learn, then we'll see how they were tested and why they failed the test. The second key I think that unlocks this passage is to see how the disciples related to the Lord Jesus in this story. And it's quite easy if you use your imagination, because there are three clear scenes. Now, in these scenes, the disciples don't move. So if you were putting it on canvas, if you were painting it, you'd paint them in a boat in a stormy sea. That's where they are. That's where they'll be. They're not going to move. But Jesus moves. And so in scene one, the Lord Jesus is on the mountain praying. And they're in the middle of the stormy sea. Listen to Mark chapter 6 and verse 46, 47. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea. He was alone on the land. So that's the first picture. They're out in the boat, and Jesus is far away on the distant shore. He can't be seen with these eyes. He's invisible. He's on a mountain, and he's praying. That's the first way they could relate to him, on the distant shore, on the mountain, praying. In the second scene, they're still out on the boat, but Jesus moves. Mark 6, 48. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by. You see, he's no longer on the mountain praying. Now he's on the water walking. And according to this passage, he had full intentions of passing by. Those disciples and these disciples, we can relate to Jesus. We're on the stormy sea. He's on the mountain praying. Or we're in a boat on the stormy sea. He's walking on the water, passing by. That's the second way it's possible to relate to him. There's a third way. This time he's not on the mountain praying. This time he's not on the water walking by. But in the third scene, he's actually on the boat. In verse 51, he got into the boat with them. The wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Now at this point, Matthew tells us the story before he got in the boat. That's when Peter walked on the water. We're not going to do that part. That's interesting, but actually all he did there was reteach the lesson of the loaves. And he just gave them a little booster shot. But we're not going to look at that part. But I want you to see that those are the three scenes. He's on the mountain praying, or he's walking on the water, or he's on the boat. At any moment in your life, he's on the mountain praying, or he's on the sea walking by, or he's on the boat. That's the way we relate to him. Now, one's better than another, and another's better than another. So we need to discuss what all of that means. But for now, those are the two keys. If I'm going to understand this story, I need to know the lesson of loaves, and I need to know what it means to relate to Jesus on the mountain, and Jesus walking on the water, and Jesus in the boat. And I think if we get that, we're not going to be Bible scholars and be able to write a commentary, but I think we'll be a little closer to the heart of God and what God intended when he inspired these tremendous stories. The first key. What was the lesson of the loaves? Now, I'm sure, I'm positive, that you all know the feeding of the 5,000 story. So I'm not going to go into all the details of that. I'll just touch the story. I'll tell it and pick up the heart of it, because I think we're familiar with it. It begins with an impossible command. That's important because the next story begins with an impossible command. What was the impossible command? Well, in the first story, it's verse 37. You give them something to eat. You know that was impossible. It was impossible just statistically because there were so many people. 5,000 men without counting the women and the children. And not only that, their supplies. They only had 5 breads and 2 fish. That's 5 biscuits, a little boy's lunch. That's all they had. Now, I'm not going to develop this now, but I hope you know that every command in the entire Bible that God has ever given you, has ever given me, is impossible. Don't think if God commands it, I can do it. If God commands it, you can't do it. That's why He commands it, to show you you can't do it, that you need Him. Turn the other cheek. Yeah, try it. Forgive your enemies. Have you ever really tried it? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In everything give thanks. For everything give thanks. It's not possible. Here's a command. Let's see you do it. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You ever tried to do that one? It's not possible. And every command is impossible. So he begins with this impossible command. And then he brings Jesus into the story. This is another one of those stories that it's so easy to read la 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 and miss the heart of God. Even when the Lord showed his sufficiency in this story, he did it in such a way that they had to see his sufficiency by faith. Even though he showed his sufficiency. And let me try to illustrate that. He did it in such a way that it didn't look like Jesus was sufficient. It didn't feel like it. Now remember the miracle Jesus did. He took a little boy's lunch. Get that in your mind's eye, however big or however little that was. It wasn't much, but I promise you this, it was a lot less when he divided it 13 ways. So you start off with a little boy's lunch, then you divide it among 12 disciples, and he kept some. So it's divided up 13 ways. I don't know how you picture Peter and the fishermen, but I don't think they were scraungy little guys. I think they were big, tough people who pulled nets and pulled ropes and had calluses. And I heard one guy one time, some of you might remember this man, Perry Alexander. You remember Perry? And he was describing Peter once. He said, and he was a big man. He had arms like legs and legs like people. Well, that's the kind of a man he was. And I don't know what 1/13 of a little boy's lunch look like in his hand. They're all lined up. He takes a little boy's lunch, divides it up 13 ways, and gives Peter some. Now, according to the record, the people sat down in groups, and the smallest group is 50. Let's say you had the command. You feed them. You've got a little boy's lunch, 1/13 of a little boy's lunch. It doesn't look like enough. It doesn't feel like enough. And the smallest group is 50. You got to feed them. How would you do it? Would you go to the first person in the first row and give them the whole thing? Or would you break up the 1/13? Here's some for you, and here's some for you. How would you do it? Because that is what they had to do. It didn't look like enough. It didn't feel like enough. But that little 1/13 of a little boy's lunch represented in that moment the all-sufficiency of the Lord. He was teaching them that He's enough. And that at the end of the day, they would find out that He's enough for them and for thousands like them, no matter what it looked like and no matter what it felt like. That was the lesson of the loaves, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it never looks like when God gives a command, let patience have its perfect work. It doesn't feel like Jesus is enough at that time. In everything, give thanks. It doesn't feel like he's enough. But do you realize this? If Peter had to carry what he handed out, it would have broken his back. He could never have carried what he handed out. But Jesus had a method, and here was the method. Give yourself empty and come back for more. Mark said Jesus made them keep coming back. And so he gave himself empty and came back for more. Gave himself empty, came back for more. I remember when God first dawned that principle on my heart as a teacher of the Bible, how precious that was. Because every now and then I'll get invited to a conference and I have nothing. And I know I have nothing. I've given everything. I gave my blood. I have nothing left. And then I go back to Jesus empty. And he gives me more. And as I look over my shoulder and invite you to look over your shoulders, you say, well, I'm going through a situation. It doesn't feel like Jesus is enough. And it doesn't look like Jesus is enough. Look over your shoulder where you've been. Look how faithful God has been through the years. Look how much you've already handed out that has come from him. Because it's in the distribution, not in the reception, that the sufficiency of Christ is seen. And as you look back and you see the sufficiency of God, you'll know that he's more than enough for you and thousands like you, no matter what it looks like and no matter what it feels like. Well, that was, I think, the message of the loaves. That was the great lesson. And it was far more exciting, I think, for Peter to keep discovering as he hands it out, it's getting more and more and more. Maybe he started off giving a little bit, but I'll bet at the end he was running back to Jesus and just said, here, take this. There's more where that came from. And of course, you know, later they gathered all those baskets left over. Now let me show you the transition, how that story leads to the stormy sea. Because our Lord Jesus did something that he did this once. He had never done it before. And as far as the record goes, he never did it again. In fact, we heard about it this afternoon when Steve was teaching. And Steve used a broad comment. He said, God will never do this. But he did it once. So Steve was a little bit wrong. But what did Steve say? He said, God will never force you to make him king. He'll never force you. Now, of course, he'll draw you and all the rest, but he won't force you. I want you to listen to these strange verses in connection with this story. I'm going to read from Matthew. We'll be in Mark. It's also in Mark chapter 6. Matthew 14:22 says, and immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. King James says, he constrained them to get into the boat. Darby, in his translation, says, he compelled the disciples to get into the boat. Another translation says, he forced the disciples into the boat. Listen to Mark 6:45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, which he himself, while he himself was sending the crowds away. Now, don't you think it's curious that only once in the whole record, he forced an issue? He did force them. In fact, they tell us, I don't know the original language, but I study those that do. And they tell us that this Greek word implies resistance. That they forced them because they were resisting. They didn't want to do it. Now, maybe they had a good reason. I can just see Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000 saying, you get into the boat. And the disciples say, no, that's all right. We'll wait for you. And he says, get into the boat. And they say, well, we'll help you clean up. There's been thousands of people here. There's a mess. We'll help you clean up. Get into the boat. And they say, well, you know, they were trying to make you king, and you might need some protection. We'll stay here. I said, get into the boat. We don't want to be absent from you. We want you present with us. Get in the boat! He's forcing them into the boat. He never did this. He finally said, all right, don't get testy. I'll get into the boat. And so they got into the boat. But it's the only time he ever forced them into the boat. Now, what was the command? Feeding the 5,000, the command was, you give them something to eat. They found that impossible. And so he gave a miracle, showed his sufficiency. You keep coming to me, and at the end of the day, you'll see that I'm enough and more than enough for you and thousands like you, no matter what it looks like and no matter what it feels like. What's the command here? Row to the other side. Say, that's not impossible. Huh? Let's watch. Row to the other side. I'll meet you on the other side. They had the command, Mark 6:45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side. They had probably done that. That's just a little north of Capernaum. They had probably rowed that row 1,000 times. But today he's testing a principle. I give you a command. You can't do it in your own strength. I'm enough for you. Maybe I don't look like I'm enough. Maybe it doesn't feel like I'm enough, but I am. Will you come to me? Will you trust me? Even when it seems like I'm not enough. He's testing them. And so now they go out in the boat. Let me quote some isolated texts about the story. John 6:18. It says, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Matthew 14:24. The boat was already a long distance from the land, and it was battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, for those of you that study the Bible, you need to understand that this is the second stormy sea story. There are two. In one, you remember, Jesus went down below and fell asleep. That was a matter of life and death. That storm was threatening to destroy them. That was life and death. There's no record here that this was a life-threatening storm. The wind was contrary. They were rowing against the wind. But this was not life-threatening. It was just frustrating. To the nth degree. They were trying in their own strength. They were wearing themselves out. They were getting frustrated. So the issue is not survival. The issue is overcoming. And will they be able to trust the sufficiency of Christ to overcome? Now, according to John 6:19, it says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles... We know that the distance from the shore where they fed the 5,000 and where they were going was about 7 miles. So in simple words, they were about halfway. They had rowed about halfway. Mark 14:25 gives this detail. It says, it came about during the fourth watch of the night. Well, you know, the Jews divided their night into watches, 3-hour watches. Started at 6 o'clock. From 6 to 9 was the first watch. And then from 9 to midnight was the second watch. From midnight to 3 in the morning was the third watch. And then from 3 in the morning till 6 in the morning, that was the fourth watch. What that means practically is this. Got to remember, those 12 disciples had just had a long day. They started in the morning, Jesus did many miracles, taught the people, fed the 5,000. Matthew says, when it became dark, he said, get in the boat. Jesus calls attention to the fourth watch, and what that means is they had worn out three watches rowing. They had rowed for 9 hours after a long day. Try to get that in your mind's eye. And as far as the obedience is concerned, they're not halfway home. If you can understand in your life, God gives a command, you work your head off, you try to obey God, and you're not even halfway there. Well, that's the situation they have. So try to picture yourself. The night is dark. The night is long. The master is absent. The sea is boisterous. The wind is contrary. The men are tired. And as far as obedience is concerned, you're not even halfway home. That's the situation. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus on the mountain where he was praying was also watching. And he looked down and he saw them. Listen to Mark 6 and verse 46. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea. He was alone on the land. Now verse 48. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. From the mountain on the distant shore, he saw them straining at the oars. How I love that expression. I won't take time to try to prove it, but I think more is included in that little phrase, straining at the oars, than physical exhaustion. I think it includes that. But he's talking about more than tired muscles and about an aching back and limp limbs. Straining at the oars is a picture of a spiritual condition. And Jesus saw that. Remember, these boys were in a test. They didn't know that. They were being tested. He had taught them something at the miracle of the loaves, and now he's testing it. They had the lecture, now they're in labs. They're seeing if what they learned in lecture, they could apply now. And he's testing that. And I have no doubt that they knew pretty much after 9 hours of rowing that they had no adequacy in themselves. But I don't think they thought, now what was that lesson of the loaves that he was trying to teach us? I don't think that came through their mind. I have an idea, if I'm reading this right, and I think it's a natural way to read it, that they were not conscious so much of the Lord. He's absent. We'll meet him on the other side. He's gone, and we are on our own. And I think they were self-conscious, and I think they were wind-conscious, and I think they were storm-conscious, and I think they were muscle-conscious, and I think they were just enveloped in their own circumstances. And I don't think they were thinking about the miracle of the loaves. They had to be extremely weary and tired and frustrated. And this is early in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. These are fishermen. I can't prove it, but I don't think their tongues were tamed yet either. I don't know for sure, but I don't think they were singing, row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. I don't know what they were saying, but I think they were using fisherman's language to express an awful frustration of not being able to accomplish a simple command, so they thought, row across the sea. And Jesus looks out, as he always does, from his mountain where he's praying, and he sees them struggling at the oars. All right, that's one of the keys to understanding this story, is what was the lesson and what was God trying to teach them? They're not adequate. They need to draw on his adequacy, and they didn't do it. Now let me give you that second key. I told you there are three possible ways to relate to Jesus. You're out in the sea. We don't change. We are on the troubled waters. That's the Christian life. We're out there in a boat in a stormy sea. Jesus is either on the mountain praying, or on the sea walking by, or he's in the boat. What does that mean? Jesus on the mountain praying. Let me suggest the heart of each. Now listen to Matthew 14:23. After he sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. Mark 6:46. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. It's quite a picture, and if you're into the broad view of God's program, to me, this really describes the church age, because the church is out there on the sea, and he's off on the distant shore. He's ascended to heaven as our priest, and he's praying from the distant shore. Anyway, as far as the record goes, we have no clue of what the prayer consisted. We don't know what he was praying about. Was he praying that they would pass the test? I doubt it, because he always gets his prayers answered, and they didn't pass the test. Was he praying about the ministry he had had that day? Was he just having fellowship with his Holy Father God? He had done that very often. The Bible doesn't tell us what he was praying, but we know from the record, as he prayed, he watched, and somewhere between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, somewhere during the fourth watch, it says he saw them. They couldn't see him. He saw them struggling at the oars, straining at the oars. I like to call this relationship between the disciples on the stormy sea and Jesus on the mountain, I like to call this the relationship of pure faith. You say, why? Well, because of the description we have of faith. It's the evidence of things not seen. They couldn't see Jesus. He was far away. He was on the mountain praying. And as far as these eyes are concerned, they could not see him. They could not sense him. He was gone. He was absent as far as these eyes were concerned. And so I call that faith. They know they're inadequate for the task, and no doubt they saw the impossibility at this time of the command, but they didn't run to their sufficient Lord. Now I'm going to jump to the third one. I'm going to skip over the second one. He's on the mountain praying, or jump to the third one. He's in the boat. The reason I want to jump to that one is because if that is faith, where you can't see him, he's in the boat. What's that? That's sight. You can see him. You can touch him. He's right there. You know he's there because you can see him. I love John 6:21 says, they willingly received him into the boat. I don't want you to answer this. I want you to think about it. Would you rather relate to Jesus on the mountain or in the boat? Would you rather know he's up there praying for me? Or would you rather have him in the boat where you could see him, where you could feel him, where you could sense him, where you could touch him, where you know that he's present? Mark 6:51, he got into the boat with them. The wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the miracle of the loaves. On the boat, he's visible, and so I think this is a picture of sight. Now, when Jesus got on the boat, the Bible records two miracles. He did two things, and this is what testimonies are made of. They never forgot this night. I can imagine them going to church and the preacher saying, anybody got a testimony? These guys would be on their feet in a minute because of what happened. Matthew 14:32, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. That wasn't gradual. The moment he stepped into the boat, the storm stopped. Now, spiritually, if there are those here who have ever tried to obey God by rowing in your own strength, and you've tasted the utter frustration of trying and failing, not arriving, being halfway there, and you forgot somehow to apply to the sufficiency of Christ, and you just wore out your own resources, and then God rescues you and stops the storm. And I think we've all tasted that. What a blessing it is. What a blessing for them. After 9 hours of rowing, to have Jesus on the boat, and then all of a sudden this cauldron, the boiling cauldron, becomes like glass. What a miracle that was. But there was a second miracle. Only John records it, and I have never heard. I've been saved since 1958, and I'm an old man now. I have never heard anyone preach on this verse. John 6:21, they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. As soon as they got in the boat, they're only halfway there, the boat got raptured. The boat was at its destination. As soon as they got in the boat, he not only calmed the storm, but he brought the boat to land. They were there. That is an amazing miracle. I'm amazed. Nobody ever speaks on that, or at least I've never heard anyone speak on that particular verse. Well, that's the third possibility. Now, again, I'll ask, don't answer. Would you rather have Jesus on the mountain where you can't see him, or in the boat where you can see him and where he's doing miracles? And he's calming your storm, and he's taking you to your destination, fulfilling your dreams and your ambitions and wanting to be where you know he wants you to be. Again, don't answer. Just think about that. There's a third possibility to relate to him. I can relate to Jesus on the mountain, or I can relate to Jesus in the boat. I can relate to him by faith, or by sight, or what would the second one be? The one in the middle. Verse 48. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He intended to pass by them. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. They all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." What's a ghost? They thought it was a ghost. On the mountain, invisible, I can't see him. On the boat, sight, I can see him. In between, he's a ghost. Half and half. Half visible and half not visible. In between. I'm not sure if it's faith. I'm not sure if it's sight. It's sort of mixture. I'm not sure if it's God. I'm not sure if it's an enemy who's come to destroy me. In between, it's sort of like you're left on the boat scratching your head saying, "I don't know whether to be afraid or whether to be encouraged. I don't know if that's God or if that's not God. I don't know if that's a second cause or if that's the Lord doing something." And so I'm suggesting there's that middle of the road, which is half spirit, half flesh, not knowing for sure if it's God or if that just happened to work out, that circumstance. Let me try to tie it all together with a principle that Dick and Wayne and I were discussing this afternoon, and we all admit, and Jim, all admitting that this is one of the most precious truths in the Bible. And that is that God always deals with us as we are and where we are, in order to make us into the people that He wants us to be and to bring us to the place where He wants us to be. I tell you, I wouldn't trade anything for that truth. I can look back in my life and see how many times my patient God dealt with me as I am. And there's a verse in Psalm 107. It says, "Fools cried and were delivered." I'm going to make that into a plaque. I got to have that on my wall. Because how often I've been the fool. Fools cried and were delivered. And God deals with us where we are. If God doesn't have a situation that's ideal to work with, guess what He'll do? He'll work with a situation that's not ideal. It's the kind of God you have. That's the kind of God I have. And almost always, that's the kind of situation He has. It's never ideal. Well, I think God, if we had to choose one, two, or three, I think it would please the Lord if we could live by faith and know that He's praying, and even though we can't see Him or sense Him, even though it doesn't feel like He's there, know that He's there and that He's enough, and at the end of the day that He's sufficient for me and thousands like me, no matter what it looks like or what it feels like. He wants me to trust Him as I row against the contrary wind and so on. Now I'm speaking from my life, and maybe from yours, probably from yours. I think it would please God if we would just trust an invisible God. End of story. But what if we fail? And we do. What if we blow it? And I'm suggesting, if we fail, does God just say, "You're a failure, forget it, I'm done with you, wash my hands of you, just throw you out"? Does God abandon you when you mess up? Does God abandon me when I mess up? Praise God, we can gather in this garage and rejoice in that truth, that God does not abandon us when we mess up. He sees us struggling at the oars, exhausted, weary, frustrated, wondering what to do next. He looks at us. He sees us there. And the Bible says, verse 48, "Seeing them straining at the oars, He came to them, walking on the sea." And don't forget this next part. "And He intended to pass by." He intended to pass by. If you fail, if you struggle, if you try in your own strength, if you struggle at the oars, He will come to you. But He doesn't want to come on the boat. He intends to pass by. That's His next pleasure. If you can't take Him by faith, at least He comes by walking. He doesn't want to come on board. He doesn't want to do miracles. He doesn't want to do signs and wonders. He doesn't want to calm your storm. And He doesn't want to bring you to your destination at this time. He intends to pass by. You say, well, then what's accomplished by Him walking by? Two things. He wanted to let those struggling disciples know, number one, that He's there, because they thought He was absent. He was invisible. They thought He was gone. He wants them to know He's there, so He came close enough so they would know He's there. And number two, He wanted them to know that the storm was under His feet, that He's in control, that He's walking on top. And He intended to pass by, giving them that assurance. The Lord is there, and everything's under control. What if that's not enough? What if you still screw up? What if you still mess up? Then He'll come on board, and He'll do mighty miracles for you. I love this story. because it just gives every possibility. Let me just turn this over. I heard it click. It gives every possibility of our relationship with Him. You say, well, if I struggle at the oars, is He going to abandon me? No, He'll come down. He'll let you know He's there. He'll speak His voice. He'll identify Himself. He'll say, it's I. He'll show me that it's all under control and that it's under His feet. But what if I see Him as a ghost? What if I'm still scratching my head and I'm afraid and I'm not sure if it's Him? And I'm not able to discern between second causes and the Lord. Is it circumstance? Maybe I haven't come where Job came. Said, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Maybe I didn't get as far as Joseph, the son of Jacob, got. And said, you sold me, God sent me. You meant evil, God meant good. What if I haven't come that far in my faith? What if there's mixture? What if there's faith and works? What if it's mixed up? What if I depend on the Lord, but I still depend on my scheming? I depend on the Lord, but I still trust my own strength. I depend on the Lord, but I still make my own plans. What if there's mixture? What's He going to do? Is He going to abandon you? And the answer again is no. If I see Him as a ghost and I'm still afraid, He's going to come aboard. Verse 50, they all saw Him and were terrified. And immediately He said unto them, take courage, it is I, be not afraid. And that's when Peter said, if it is you, then bid me come on the water. And that's when Peter went out and then they both walked back together. And you know that whole story. He will identify Himself. Now, when He comes aboard, what's He going to do? And the answer is, as I said before, things that testimonies are made of. He's going to do a miracle. Maybe He'll heal you. Maybe He'll send a provision your way. Maybe He'll calm the storm. Maybe He'll work out a personality problem with somebody. He's going to do signs and wonders when He comes aboard. Christians love, and I speak for myself, love to relate to Jesus on the boat. Before I studied this, I thought, would I rather have Him on the mountain, walking on the water, or in the boat? No question, in the boat. Get in the boat. I want you in the boat. I want you doing things that I can see and say, what God did for me today. Now, don't go judging people, because God has not called us to judge. Just think of your own heart. But sometime, many times, most of the time, when God does some wonderful thing for you, He is not responding to your faith. He's responding to your unbelief. That's when He does signs and wonders. He doesn't want you to trust in things that you can see. He wants you to live by faith, things you can't see. And when He does all His great signs and wonders and miracles and deliverances and provisions and mailbox miracles, maybe that's because you're weak and you need Him to do that, because God always meets us where we are and as we are in order to bring us to the place that He wants us. Like I said, when someone gives a testimony and says, well, I want to tell God did this miracle for me. Don't say, ah, ha, ha, He's weak. That's Jesus in the boat. Don't go judging others, because it may not be that at all. He might be responding to faith. But very often, when He does all of these wonderful things that we think God is really impressed with my faith, I've trusted God, I've seen this miracle, that miracle, it's probably because you're so weak, you need some kind of a visible sign, and He loves you so much that He's going to do that for you because you need it. Let's say that God was on the mountain praying for you and you were struggling at the oars. He didn't abandon you, He came by. And you invited Him in the boat. Now, I've just sort of promised you that if you invite Him in the boat, He's coming in the boat and doing miracles. And you say, wait a minute. I was in that situation. And I invited Him in the boat because I wanted my storm calmed. And I wanted a miracle. And I don't care if you call me a baby Christian. I want to see Him. I want to sense Him. I want to touch Him. And I asked for the miracle, and he didn't come into my boat and calm my storm. Your faith might be stronger than you think. If he didn't come into your boat and calm your storm when you asked him to, you didn't need it. If you had needed it, he would have come in and done that miracle. If you didn't get that miracle, it's because you didn't need it. And bless God, because he's been working in your heart to teach you to live by faith. He's calling us to live by faith. And he wants us to trust him on the mountain. If we don't, he'll walk by, let us know he's there, and that everything's under control. If that doesn't work, he will come in, and he'll work the miracle for us. When he does that, he's also going to give a mild rebuke. He's not going to condemn you. He's just going to say, you didn't learn from the miracle of the loaves. Did you notice it says they were amazed and they worshipped him because of the hardness of their hearts? Why would you worship him because of the hardness of your heart? It says that they were astonished because their heart was hard. I'll give you an illustration that happened within a week in my life. We had a situation in our family, and we were brought to a need. And God, in his miraculous way, came on my boat. Nobody wakes Jesus more than I do. Nobody asks him to come into the boat more than I do. And he came, and he delivered. And I was amazed. Shame on me for being amazed at a God who's been so faithful so many years in a row. Shame, shame, shame on me. That's what happened to them, because their heart was hardened. Why should it shock us if God is faithful? Why should it shock us if God delivers, if God comes through for us? Shame on us, and blessed be our God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we come to the end of this little lesson. And I tell you from the Word of God, I tell you from my heart, the Lord is enough. He's enough for you, for this moment, and for all the ages of eternity. And he's enough for thousands like you, no matter what it looks like, and no matter what it feels like. He wants you to trust him on the mountain. But if you don't, he wants you to let him walk by, knowing that he's there and that he's under control. But if you don't, he'll come aboard and he'll do wonderful things for you. Such is your God. Such is your teacher. What a faithful teacher he is. May he teach us the miracle of the loaves. Let's bow together. Father, thank you so much for your word, for this precious story. Lord, we know you call us to impossible things, and we think we can do it, and we try to do it. We get so frustrated, trying in our own strength. We fail, and we run to you, and then we forget, and we do it again and again. Thank you for being so faithful, for praying for us, for watching over us, for seeing us when we struggle at the oars, for walking by, for drawing near, for identifying yourself, for inviting us to walk with you on the water, for coming back into the boat, for doing miracles, for calming our storm, for taking us to our destination, for rebuking us. For all of this, we praise you. And we pray that that which we have sung at the beginning, that you're enough and more than enough, might be true in our hearts now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're not done. It's been requested that the girls would sing a song, and they came to me and asked if I could think of any song that would tie into this. And I'm going to ask the girls if they'll come now, and we're going to put it on the tape too. So just to keep you nervous and humble and trust in God's impossible things. And they're going to sing about being out in the middle of the sea and resting in the Lord. So if you girls would do that, I appreciate it. Am I in the way?
No. As I was out on life's ocean, the stormy billows roll. No rest in my heart, there's no peace for my soul. Then Jesus came walking across the troubled sea. He told me that he loved me and that he cares for me. Why should I fear when the Lord is on my side? Why should I fear? In his love I'll safely hide. He is to me my fortress and my rock. Tell me, why should I fear? No need to worry about tomorrow, for it's all in the Master's hand. No need to worry about the future, it will be as he has planned. Whether the day be stormy, whether the day be grand, no need to worry, no need to hurry, God will be right there. No need to worry, no need to hurry, God will be right there.
Amen. Thank you.
One day, fishermen, they knew the weather, they knew the sea. They had spent their whole lives on it. I believe they knew the storm was coming. And all those boats were designed to have sails, and the sail wasn't up because they would have to row against the weather. And I believe part of the resistance was, well, Jesus, you're not a fisherman.
That's
the weather's coming, and we're going to have to go against the wind, which means you've got to row. 7 miles row. And especially if it's building and building. And I believe a lot of the resistance was they had knowledge.
That's
and Jesus, you're not. And sometimes we have the habit of trying to explain to Jesus what he needs to do for us. Because you don't know what I'm going, you really don't. But the scriptures makes it clear he has been touched on all points such as we. And I believe part of that, when you look down in their frustration was, we told him the storm was coming. And look at us. Why would he do this to us? And there's very often, you know, things that come into storms in our lives, and there's often people that come around and say, I told you, if you went ahead and went on the mission field, or you did this, or you did that, it was going to, the winds were against you. And through all of that,
I hadn't thought of that as part of his resistance, but that makes infinite sense. Yeah. But thank you.
You're welcome.
Excellent. Any other comments?
Sorry, I messed up that one time.
There's no forgiveness for you.
But the whole point is, resistance is futile.
Yeah.
So I have a question. So in a nutshell, what was the principle of loaves? How did the loaves and the seeing Jesus those three ways together, that he's sufficient?
I think that would be the principle. And I don't think they ever tried to draw from his sufficiency, because to them he was an absent one.
And instead of thinking, he knew this storm was coming, that the wind was going to be against us, therefore we will be able to do this in him. Had they learned the lesson, they would have relaxed and not worked as hard. I don't know how it's going to happen, but we're going to get to the other side because Jesus told us to go.
Yeah, they had a clear word.
And every command is a promise.
Absolutely.
That he will fulfill it.
Yeah. He will perform that which he has commanded us to do. That's the promise.
But he's invited us to trust him.
Yeah.
I mean, he could have just multiplied out of their hands as they handed out the food. But he insisted they kept coming back to him. And there's something in that that is instructive, I think.
I think the birds agree, too.
The birds agree.
Yeah. They're just hungry.
I'll tweet.
Mom, it's green, the bugs.
If you leave the food down here, maybe they'll come back.
Yeah, it's never trouble that troubles us. It's our response to it.
Not
trouble.
It's what keeps us from. I could just picture Peter saying, "They didn't listen to us. Told them the storm was coming." But praise God, he doesn't.
Yeah. And that wasn't the only occasion for Peter.
No. I mean,
or us.
No, but I mean, you know, where we fished all night and we fished in the shallows where you're supposed to fish.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And the carpenter's trying to tell me how to fish.
Yes.
Right?
Yes. Yes, and it all flows in that, because part of understanding the sufficiency of Christ is to understand that he knows all of them. There's nothing new to him.
Yeah.
But you're not a fisherman. Yes, he is.
Yeah.
He's the expert fisherman.
He made the fish.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah.
So he would know exactly where they are.
Yeah, they're out fishing. He's eating fish on the shore.
Yes. And I think that